Welcome to City View Church. We are walking through the Psalms, and we're going to take a, and we're kind of going to be working numerically through the Psalms, but tonight we're going to kind of take a detour. We're moving to a Psalm of Lament. If we're unfamiliar with that language, lament simply means grief, to express grief or sorrow. And we're doing that intentionally because in light of a lot of the national tragedy that's been going on the past month, from the Buffalo shootings to, if you're unfamiliar with the denomination that we reside in, which is Southern Baptist Convention, there's been some very tragic news that's kind of been on the forefronts of a lot of national headlines even lately, and there's just some tragedy just kind of all around. And so we're going to take a detour and go to what's called a Psalm of Lament in Psalm chapter 44. You can go ahead and turn there, but as you do, I want to call to attention just that this can kind of be uncomfortable for us whenever we talk about grief and sorrow, especially if you're in a season of like celebration. And I don't think this is something we do well often in evangelical churches. We don't grieve very well. We kind of go from Sunday to Sunday trying to just think about, well, it's resurrection. Every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday. It's like celebration. Celebrate Jesus' second coming. Celebrate Jesus' resurrection, the cross. And we do that celebration pretty well. I feel like we do that well collectively, but we don't tend to grieve well, at least from my experience. And I don't grieve very well, especially if you come from a background where you just haven't had much grief in your life. And so to try to do the whole grief and sorrow collectively can kind of be difficult, but in light of everything going on, I think it would be wise of us to just take a moment and just reflect. And that's exactly what Psalm 44 does. I don't know how many Android and iPhone users we have in here, but one of the most frustrating things about iPhone, I don't use this, but a lot of people use the feature, the read receipts. And for the life of me, I don't understand who chooses this. And if that's you, I'm sorry, but I don't understand. And maybe it's because I'm not a good texter. But like I can't fathom. Like whenever someone leaves me on read, like that's even a phrase now, being left on read. It's ruining relationships globally through iPhone usage, getting left on read. At least if there's not a read receipt, you can. It's left for interpretation. You know what I'm saying? Like I don't know. Maybe they got busy. Maybe they, you know, they're checking their count. You know, if guys are, you know, shooting their shot, as the young people say, with a female. And they, you know, like, hey, like, you know, it's 8 o'clock one night. They're like, hey, you know, what, coffee? You know, what, I don't know. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what we're doing these days, dating-wise. But you shoot your shot. You throw it out there. You cast your line. And then nothing happens. You get left on read. Like, at least if there's no read receipt, you can leave that to interpretation. Like, well, maybe she's busy. Maybe she's out with her friends. Maybe she didn't bring her phone, because everybody does that all the time. We leave our phones. We never have our phones with us. You know, you can at least leave it for interpretation, but when there's read receipts, there's no interpretation. You know, like, it's rejection. Which, by the way, if we've got some, you know, we've got single guys in here. Like, if you get left on read, like, or if, like, they don't reply quickly, just move on. Like, just, you know, that's your thing. Just move on. Anyways, that's another sermon. But here's the thing. Sometimes there are, especially in our prayer life, there's things that we long for, or there's a season that we go through of grief, sorrow, whether it's personal or familial or in your friend group or in your community or in your country or our globe, that's going on where you just feel like, where are you, God? You're just left feeling like you've been left on read. Like you just, we're calling out to you, and your theology and your feelings aren't matching up. Like, you know, like your theology says he's a good God, he's faithful, he cares, he loves us, and he's in control. And if all of those things are true and I have those convictions, then why don't I feel as if he's good? And if he's good, and I know he's in control, then why doesn't he do something about it? It's as if he's just kind of left us, standing idly by, just watching it. And we're kind of left for interpretation, we feel like sometimes. Like, what are you doing? I don't think it's possible in light of everything going on, from the Buffalo shootings, that were racist in their nature, and the shootings even in California and Texas that were racist in their nature, and the school shootings where almost 20 children were slaughtered. And in light of even in our denominations, the sex abuse scandals that are going on, and just things that are going on all over the place that are just tragic, and we're just kind of left for feeling like, man, where are you? What are you doing, Lord? When our theology doesn't match up with our feelings, what do we do? Where do we go for comfort? We need to learn a path of lamenting. There's that word, grief, expressing grief and sorrow. A path of expressing grief and sorrow that's anchored by hope in the gospel. Grief for a gospel people is anchored by hope. And that's where Psalm 44 takes. So let's look at the gospel according to Psalm 44. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you have a copy of God's word, it's going to be on the screen. If you don't, so no worries. Psalm 44 says this. God, we have heard with our ears. Our ancestors have told us the work you accomplished in their days, in days long ago. In order to plant them, you displaced the nations by your hand in order to settle them. You brought disaster on the peoples, for they did not take the land by their sword. Their arm did not bring them victory, but by your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, because you were favorable toward them. You are my king, my God, who ordains victories for Jacob. Through you, we drive back our foes. Through your name, we trample our enemies. For I do not trust in my bow, and my sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our foes. And let those who hate us be disgraced. We boast in God all day long. We will praise your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected and humiliated us. You do not march out with our armies. You make us retreat from the foe. And those who hate us, you've taken them plunder for themselves. You hand us over to be eaten like sheep and scatter us among the nations. You sell your people for nothing. You make no profit from selling them. You make us an object of reproach to our neighbors, a source of mockery and ridicule to those around us. You make us a joke among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. My disgrace is before me all day long. Shame has covered my face because of the taunts of the scorner and reviler, because of the enemy and avenger. All this has happened to us. But we have not forgotten you or betrayed your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back. Our steps have not strayed from your path. But you have crushed us in a haunt of jackals and have covered us with the deepest darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out since he knows the secrets of the heart? Because of you, we're being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide and forget our affliction and oppression? For we have sunk down to the dust and our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Help us. Redeem us because of your faithful love. And Father God, we need you to speak and show us what you've just said to us. Explain it to us. Open our hearts and our minds even now. Give clarity to the word so that we can apply it, grieve and express lament well, anchored in the hope of Christ. And also we pray in his name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. Some people have unique abilities to access deep emotions. Artists in particular are really good at that. They kind of fall under that umbrella. I don't know. Sometimes I think I'm that person, but I'm definitely not artistic. But some people are just very creative naturally. They're very artistic naturally. Artists have a unique ability not just to access those deep emotions. like to get, you know, the phrase would be like to get in their feelings, like people who get in their feelings well, right? Like who understand what's going on, whether it's high or low, whether it's happiness or sadness or anger, they're able to understand those feelings and express those feelings. Artists do that through their art, right? They make a song, they make a painting, they do all kinds of artwork. And the beauty of artists, thank God for artists, is for those of us that don't access those things well, we're more stoic. Like you just don't, like if you get annoyed with people, you're like, oh my goodness, they're just so like emotional. Like if you're that person, you don't access your feelings very well. You need artists really bad. And you might think that, oh, that's not me, like emotional people, I just, but like, any time that you have a song that you go to and you start to find yourself smiling, the artist has done their job. They've helped you access some kind of feeling of happiness. Whenever you go, you have this go-to playlist where, you know, it's like, you know, a nighttime playlist or a morning or a workout playlist or this play. I need to get pumped up. It's my playlist for getting pumped up. Like you have these mood playlists. These are good things because artists have helped us access those places where we don't naturally are able to go to. And that's the Psalms. Psalms are full of art. It's songs and poems that God has inspired divinely for artists to help us access what's going on. And this is one of those songs that's like heartbreak psalm, anger psalm. And so we've turned on this playlist, and I don't know about y'all, but like if you're on like a road trip with friends ever, or you're, you know, you've got somebody that's competing for the I almost said the iPod. Oh man. All right, you've got somebody competing over the system, all right? Your moods might dictate what's gonna be played, and you're like, oh man, this song, I don't know about this song right now. And so some of you right now, you're walking into this room, you're like, man, this is heavy. Like I'm in like a celebration mood right now. And so it's going to be kind of hard for you to access this point. But thank God for the Psalms. It helps us access grief. The path is laid out in the Psalm, and it goes something like that. It's structural. It's pretty easy to kind of tell the structure. Sometimes it's kind of hard to see the structure in Psalms, but this one's fairly easy. It makes really sharp turns to help you see where the psalmist is going. The sons of Korah, as it tells us in the beginning. The sons of Korah, we don't know who or when this was actually written, who wrote this or when and what timeline it was written, but they give this path for how we should properly lament in light of hope of Jesus. Number one, remember what God has done. Number two, reach out in honesty to God. And then number three, rest in God, rest in Jesus. That's the path. Verse 2, through 8, really, it kind of, all 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8, remember, it kind of starts off with a bang. You don't really feel like there's going to be a psalm of lament whenever it starts off. In these first 8 verses, it's a recalling, a recounting, a remembering of what God has done. But it's all in the past. It's all in the past. Verse 2, you displaced the nations by your hand. You settled your people. Verse 3, our fathers didn't have to use their swords, their bows. They didn't have to, it was nothing by their own strength that conquered the peoples and gave them victory. It was the hand of the Lord. It was His strength, His might that gave victory. And then it turns personal. Verse 4, He uses the first person. He doesn't say us or we or our fathers. He says, you are my king. You are my God. You give us victory, verse 7. And then it turns personal again. We boast in God and we will praise your name for it. So it seems like one of those psalms where it's a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Man, God, look what great things you've done. And then verse 9 just pivots hard. And we'll get there in just a second. But what he's doing is remembering the great things that God has done. And I don't know about you, but I don't do that very well. I don't think we do this well either. Like we don't, especially in light of current circumstances. If circumstances are hard, it very much fogs up and clouds our remembering of what God has done in the past and who He's proven Himself to be, how we've experienced Him as provider is not lining up with the current fog of my situation right now. And so I tend to forget what he's done. But what the psalmist is doing is saying, no, stop. Let's remember who God has proved himself to be and what we've heard from our fathers. I mean, you just think about the salvation in Israel's history, being led out of slavery. I mean, it certainly wasn't Moses' persuasive speaking that led them out. He goes to Pharaoh and pleads for salvation, pleads for deliverance. And what does God do? He sends 10 plagues to deliver them. And finally, Pharaoh is like, okay, I've had enough. He allows them to leave. Obviously, it was the hand of the Lord that allowed them to leave ultimately, though. And they get to the Red Sea, and the chariots are descending upon them. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. Someone who grew up in church, I don't think I quite grasp that sometimes. Like, God parted sea and allowed them to pass through on dry land and allowed the waters to crash over on their enemies in judgment and salvation of his people. That wasn't Israel's might. That was God's might doing that. He did the same thing crossing the River Jordan into the promised land of Canaan with Joshua as its leader. A generation later, parted the sea of the river of Jordan and allowed them to cross over. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sinful city that was completely opposed to God and the things of God, and God consumed it in fire and saved Lot and his family. There's salvation and Gideon. Think of Gideon. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, Gideon, he is about to be led into battle against the Midianites. And Gideon takes 3,000 soldiers, and God dwindles it down to 300 and says, okay, now we're ready. Against over 100,000 Midianite soldiers who are encamped. And God leads them up on the hillside, and they began blowing trumpets, and all the Midianites turned on each other and they killed themselves. And God gave them victory. There's all kinds of unbelievable stories throughout the Old Testament in Israel's history of God's judgment, powerful judgment of nations around them, and salvation of Israel. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's remembering. He's thinking back to, you know, like campfire stories when he heard from Grandpa about how unbelievable God's mighty works have been in the past. And he's recalling this and knowing, man, this, I know who you are. I know my theology. You're a powerful, good, saving God. You know, like, mom had cancer. It was terminal. It was inoperable. And then like a month later, it was gone. It was unbelievable. The divorce seemed imminent. And just, it was like a miracle. It's like a light switch turned on and her husband, and he's like, had his life changed, and all of a sudden their marriage got healthy. It's like a miracle. You know, the black sheep brother, the rebel brother of the family, like, went off and got addicted and rebelled, hated God. It was, you know, just everything opposed to anything church and Bible, and found himself just in a ditch, and found, you know, heard a voice that said to go to this street corner. He was about to end his life, and then he heard the gospel, and now he's a pastor. Like, I've heard stories like this, and I think we've heard stories of just unbelievable, miraculous things happening around us where we can only point to, man, God was at work. It's one of those but God moments. Only God could do that moments, and we can point to those. We know these stories, and these are the stories worth telling. This is what the sons of Korah are doing. We need to tell these stories. We also need to remember what God's done, even in the small ways in our lives. Remember what he's done in my life. If you've been given salvation, that alone is worth remembering. I've been saved from my sins. I've gone from death to life. I need to remember that. I get to breathe. I have earned nothing. Every time that I exhale and inhale again is a gift. I can stop and just remember what God's done in my life. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we sing this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's a line in there that I remember as a kid being like, I don't know what I'm raising, but this Ebenezer, what is this? I don't know what I'm singing. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, David and Israel have just defeated the Philistines, and he sets up this monument, this pillar, this stone pillar, and calls it an Ebenezer, which simply means God has helped us. Hither by thy help, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, is the line in the hymn. This is a side note. This is why I would say, this is not like a hard and fast legalistic rule, but I think it's a really good idea to do some kind of journaling. The way I understand, and I don't mean diary, guys, if you're in here like, that's weird, man, I ain't about that. Well, it's probably because you don't access your feelings well, right? You're like that person in the beginning who's like, that's icky. I don't do the feelings thing well. Well, just the David is essentially setting up a journal that he can go and look back at that as a physical reminder of God's help. And so anytime you make a journal entry, you can go back and see probably a lot of times, like when I go back and look at my journal entries, which I'm not great at, but when I go back and look, I'm like, man, I was really foolish and sinful. I still am. And I'm going to look back in 3 years and be like, man, that guy, I wouldn't be friends with that guy. I think about that often. I would not have been friends with me in college. But it's an Ebenezer. You look back and see how God's worked in your life. And you get to look back and see how God's been faithful and remember what God has done and how he's been faithful. And we need those moments. And so that's what the psalmist is first leading us to do. Remember what God has done. Stop and remember first. But God, I got problems right now with you. And this is where in verse 9, it pivots and it turns. And it's just hard to read. I don't know if you've read Psalm 44, if that was the first time you've read it. But it's a hard psalm to read. Like, what is going on? He sounds really angry with God. He's making accusations against God. Which is why the second thing we have to do to lament properly is reach out in honesty. That's what he's leading us to do. And so one of the things that we often do when we're teaching how to study the Bible is we try to highlight these moments, these what you could call pivot moments, like but God moments. Just some examples. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, showing how sinful we are. He's shown how sinful the Greeks and the Gentiles are in Romans 1. He's shown how sinful the Jews are in Romans chapter 2. And then in Romans 3, he kind of throws us all in and says, no one's righteous, no, not even. Everybody's jacked up. Sin has jacked us all up, Romans 3, 10 through 20. And then in 21, he says, but now, there's a pivot moment. But now there is a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is pivot. Ephesians chapter 2 would be another example. Ephesians 2, you were dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in the ways that you once walked. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with him. It usually pivots in a positive direction, is my point. Verse 8, though, pivots in the opposite direction. It's, God, you're amazing. God, look what you've done. But I got beef. Verse 9. But you. And he starts hurling accusations. It goes in the opposite direction. Now, before it does, it stops. It stops. It says this weird Hebrew word, Selah, which means pause, reflect. Reflect on what God's done. Reflect on these remembrances. Now, let's be honest. The psalmist here is not doubting God's ability to help, but rather his willingness to help. He doesn't doubt God's power. He's just recounted God's power. But what he is doubting is God's willingness. Really, there's only three. The crushing circumstances in life lead us to several conclusions. Really, there's three. Number one, there is no God. If I'm in a crushing circumstance, the first explanation is there isn't a God. The second, there is a God, but he's too weak to help. Or the third, there is a God, he is good, he can help, but he's not helping right now. Those are the three options. That's all we got. And it's in that third camp that Psalm 44's author is lifting up, which is why they're hurling accusatory arrows at God. I know you're good. I know you're in control. What are you doing? And this is really uncomfortable for us. This doesn't seem right. We're not supposed to talk like that to God. Notice the false gospel that's being presented here. You have rejected us and humiliated us. You don't march with us. You make us retreat. You hand us over to be eaten and scattered. You sell us for pennies, nothing. You don't even make any profit over us. You make us an object of reproach and mockery. We're a laughingstock because of you. You, God. But then look at the adverse. Look where he turns in verse 17. But we haven't forgotten you. We have not betrayed our end of the covenant. Our hearts haven't turned back. Our steps haven't strayed from the path. I mean, does he have amnesia? What's going on here? Does Israel have memory issues? I don't think so. I think what God has done, all of Israel's history, has proven himself worthy of worship. And all the people have done is rebel. It's what's called the sin cycle. The sin cycle of Israel's history is God blesses, they get fat and happy, they start to accept idols from other nations around them, they rebel into sin, God sends judgment upon them, usually at the hands of other peoples, and then they cry out in repentance, God save us, and God saves them, and he blesses, and the cycle continues. They get fat and happy and fall back into their idolatry. Has he forgotten this? The implication here is that it feels like he's abandoned us. And from the beginning, God's kept his end of the covenant, but Israel hasn't. They know this. But man, their theology is rock solid, but man, it doesn't feel this way. It feels like he's abandoned. It feels this way. And so God, I'm going to point my finger sometimes. Say, you're doing this. It feels like we've been walking in your covenant. I feel like I've been on a righteous path. I feel pretty blameless. I mean, here's what I know. I know that you can save. So, Lord, save. It's not that we're looking for answers to why necessarily. I think this is one of the problems that we have. We're in the midst of like struggling or decision making. One of the things we often try to go to is why. Grief counselors in hospitals often are asked that question, like, why is this happening? Why is my mom being taken? Why is this happening? And we're really quick to want to try to answer that with theology. What God works, you know, God works everything together for the good. And just as a side note, I would say that that's probably not helpful in those moments. There's a time for grieving. We don't have to have answers to life's hardest situations. Sometimes we just need somebody to sit with us and grieve with us. The odds are we don't really receive answers in those moments anyways. We don't really ever see the answer to the purposes of why we're in circumstances until like years later oftentimes. Oh, that's what God was doing. In the prayer and the songs of lament, what we're doing is we're admitting that we are powerless. And we have to get honest before the Lord about our pain. It's an admission of my pain. And that my only hope is him. My bows and my swords have failed. I need you. So we have to be honest before the Lord. That's the second direction of lamenting. Remember what he's done. Be honest with him. Even if it feels weird and wrong. Hurl your accusations. He already knows it. He already knows you feel that way. Just be honest with them. I feel this way, God. I'm angry. Quite frankly, I'm angry. He already knew you were. So just be honest with them. And then third, find rest. Find rest in Jesus. It reaches the climax with this jarring language in verse 22. The psalmist says this, because of you, last accusation, we're being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. And this becomes enlightening when Paul takes this exact psalm and throws it into the lens of the gospel in Romans chapter 8. So let's cross-reference over to Romans 8. We're going to put it up on the screen. You can turn there. Romans 8, 31 through 39. We're going to read the whole passage. Here we go. What then are we to say about all these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He didn't even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, Psalm 44, 22. Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through the deepest pains and most horrific circumstances, we can be honest with God about our pains, even if those are accusatory, and cry out for him in relief. But rest in our theology of God getting glory in everything that he does. There is an assurance that nothing can separate me from the love of God. This moment of hardship, this grief in our country, these things that we're battling through, nothing can separate us from God's love. He's not rejecting you. God is working it for his glory and our good somehow, verse 28 tells us. Which is why it's interesting when the psalmist says right after that, wake up. Arise from your sleep, Lord. It's the opposite of the story of Elijah. We're going to go back to Old Testament. You can turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8, chapter 18. But there's a showdown. I just want to kind of paint the scene for you real quick, and we'll move. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, the prophet for Israel, is in a show. He's about to be in a showdown against the false prophets of Israel, that Ahab is allowed to come in and bring influence into him and the rest of Israel. And so basically what happens is Elijah challenges them to a showdown at the top of Mount Carmel. And he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build this altar. We're going to put up our animal sacrifices. And the first one that can call down fire from heaven and it consumes the altar, meaning it's been accepted by our God, wins. And so he's like, all right, y'all go first. And the false prophets are going nuts. They're praying, they're singing, they're dancing. They get to a point where they get desperate. They start cutting, self-harming themselves, crying out for their gods of Baal to come and consume the altar with fire. And Elijah does this in verse 27. This is his response to all their foolishness. This is what Elijah says in verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he has wandered away. Some translations say to go and relieve himself. Like go to the bathroom. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. He's mocking these false prophets. And the mockery of false gods is that they're sleeping. Your gods aren't even awake. And then he calls on the one true God and God consumes it. They're defeated. But the accusation is your gods sleep, ours doesn't. It seems like the opposite of what's going on here with the sons of Korah. Are they quite literally saying that we believe that God sleeps, so he needs to wake up? Wake up from your slumber, God. And it's reminiscent of Jesus asleep in the boat with his disciples. So let's jump back over to the New Testament, all right? Mark 4, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 36 through 38. So they left the crowd, the disciples and Jesus, and took him along since he was in the boat. They took Jesus in the boat, and the boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, and so the boat was already being swamped. So they're in this storm, it's overflowing, it's about to drown them, they're afraid for their lives. But Jesus is asleep in the stern, on a cushion. Verse 38, so they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? Jesus, save us." It has Psalm 44 vibes all over it. Of course Jesus cares. Of course he cares about them. God doesn't sleep. Jesus in flesh, he's fully God, fully man, slept. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But the invisible God, the one true God, Yahweh, does not sleep. But Jesus in flesh slept. And so he sends Jesus to heal and to save. And you see, Jesus is the answer to Psalm 44's questions and pleas. Why are you sleeping? Are you hiding from us? Redeem us. Verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, "Silence, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. This is the gospel. We can rest because Jesus became restless. That's most clearly seen on the cross. Our path to rest is found only through the living God's own Son, the living God coming into flesh and being restless on the cross so that he could deliver us into eternal rest. Jesus in his restlessness cries out on the cross, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a lament. That's a cry of grief. Eternal sorrow. And in that moment when all of our sin was laid upon the sinless Jesus, he was forsaken by his own Father. And he poured out his own judgment and wrath that we deserved on his own Son. Jesus was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. The one who didn't break God's covenant was slaughtered. You are not being slaughtered for him is the answer to Psalm 44:22. He is being slaughtered for you. That is the heart of the gospel. And we have this promise that we can claim in the midst of any suffering and grief. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Because he's promised in his great commission, I'll never leave you. I'll be with you until the end of the age. That is the gospel according to Psalm 44. And we can express our feelings of abandonment and grief with all honesty while being anchored in the hope of Jesus. And so, Christian in the room, you have that anchored hope. You're not alone. You have a great high priest, as Jesus is called, who loves you to death. He was raised so that you can have hope of eternal life and be free from the burden of where lament can take you into the deepest depression and feeling like there is no hope. You can be saved out of that because you have an eternal hope in Christ, in his presence. To paraphrase 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, we do not want you to be uninformed about tragedy so you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. No. That's how others grieve. Hopeless. But we have a hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again and he's coming back to make all things new. So your grief and lamenting is anchored in the hope of Jesus coming back. To the unbeliever in the room who hasn't put their trust in Jesus, what are you waiting for? Why do you sink to the dust like the psalmist says? I cling to the dust. That's all I have. I cling to the things around me for comfort. Stop clinging to material things. These things that pass away, you cling to the cross of Christ. He is your only hope. You get your noses out of the dirt. You turn your eyes upon Jesus, as we sang, as the only hope for your restless soul. So if the band would, go ahead and come back up, and we'll close out in prayer. And we'll put this lament into practice. So, Father, we...